Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. So good to be with you today here in Auditorium 2. And good morning to those across the way in Auditorium 1 and those that are joining us online. Glad to have you with us. If this is your first time here, we are so glad that you've chosen to worship with us. And if you have questions about who we are and what we're about, you can go to the guest services table in the far end of the commons. And there's some friendly people there who'll be able to answer your questions. But also, next Sunday, after the first service at 10:30, next Sunday, we have something called Starting Point. And Starting Point is basically a 90-minute introduction as to who we are and what we're about, what a fellowship church is all about. And so you'll get a chance to meet some of our folks there, some staff, some of the elders, pastors, that kind of thing. And there's a free lunch. And to get the free lunch, all you have to do is sign up. We need you to sign up, and again, if you go by guest services out in the commons, they can take care of that for you. Now, again, we're glad you're here, and one of the things that we want you to know about us is that on most Sunday mornings, what you'll find is that we'll be teaching our way through whole books of the Bible or long sections of Scripture, and today we are continuing our study in the New Testament book of Galatians. And we've come to the section of the book that gets at the heart of how we are to live the Christian life, which, by the way, is something that is somewhat debated in evangelical circles these days. I mean, for sure, pretty much everyone believes that the way a person outside of Christ comes to know Christ is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus, through his death and resurrection and life, death, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven, Jesus has done everything that we need for our sins to be forgiven and for eternal life to be given to us. And eternal life is abundant life that starts now and goes on forever with God. And when we come to Jesus, we're taught that there is nothing we can do to earn or deserve the gift of forgiveness in life. We can never do enough good things to gain God's acceptance or approval, but we enter into a personal relationship with God by faith in what Jesus has done for us, not what we do for him. And we've got that straight. We're made right with God through by grace, through faith in Christ. But sometimes where things get a little messy is how we're actually taught to live out the Christian life. Because you see, the Bible is full of laws and commands and rules and principles that God has given us. And for sure, of course, God means for us to take his instructions on how to live good, godly lives seriously. And so when it comes to how we're to live out the Christian life, what sometimes happens is that well-meaning preachers and teachers end up mixing grace and rule-keeping as a way to be kept right with God. And they take all the rules and laws and principles found in the Bible, and they use them as kind of measuring stick to gauge whether people are true Christians or just simply professing Christians. And this is what was happening in those house churches scattered throughout Galatia. The Apostle Paul had preached the free grace gospel of Jesus, and many Galatians had become Christ followers, but sometime later, a group of Jewish Christian teachers showed up, and they began to teach, yes, you Greeks absolutely do have to trust in Jesus as your Messiah, and yes, Jesus was not simply the Messiah of the Jews, but through his death and resurrection, he's now the Savior of the world. Yes, you started correctly, but now you need to be circumcised, you men, and then everybody needs to obey the laws and commands and rules and principles that are found in the Mosaic Law in order to be made right and kept right with God. And because they didn't know any better, many of the Galatians bought into this Jesus plus rule-keeping way of performance-based living. And that's pretty much the same thing going on in many churches today. You have heard it said, if you're doing these bad things, and if you're not doing these good things, if you're not keeping this list of rules, well, that just probably means you were never saved to start with. That's the measuring stick, the list of rules. And no matter how much you believed in grace when you began your walk with God, that kind of teaching conditions you to focus on you rather than Christ, to focus more on the bad things you're doing and the good things that you're not doing than focusing on Jesus. And when that's the case, there's no way you're not going to end up living out a performance-based relationship with God. So let's talk about that. If you've walked with Jesus for any length of time, you've no doubt bumped into this problem. There's something you know you shouldn't do, but for some reason you end up doing it, right? I mean, you know you shouldn't lie, but you found yourself in that tight spot and that little white lie just popped out. Or you know you shouldn't be looking at all that junk on TV or on your computer or on your phone, but you give in and then you get sucked in. Or you know you're not supposed to be so angry and hateful to that person, but you just can't let them get away with what they said or what they did, right? I mean, there are things that we know we shouldn't do, things we don't want to do, but we end up doing them. There are rules and thou shalt nots that we agree with that we know we shouldn't do, but we do them. And then there are things you know you should do that you don't do. Like, you know you should consistently spend time in God's word, but time slips away and another day goes by and no time in the word. Or you know you should spend time in prayer, but your pace of life is so busy and hurried that your prayers, if you pray at all, are little more than help me, help them, heal me, heal them, be with me, be with them. And prayer feels more like just throwing up a list of things to God that you think he should be doing, rather than having a real personal encounter with God in prayer. Or you know you should forgive that person. You know you shouldn't harbor bitterness and anger and resentment in your heart towards that person. You know what the Bible says, you should forgive just as you have been forgiven, but you just will not let it go. Feel me? If so, you're not alone. Paul talks about the same thing in Romans 7. Listen to Paul. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do, I end up doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, a reality that when I want to do right, evil is right there at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that's in my members." Now, aren't you glad that's in the Bible? I mean, you're definitely not alone when it comes to this war of wants that Jim introduced us to last week. I mean, Paul, the apostle, says, it's weird, I just don't understand exactly what's going on inside of me. Of course, he did understand. He's just doing this as a literary thing for his audience. But he says, sometimes I find that what I want to do, the thing that I know is the right thing to do, I want to do right, but I don't do it. And then he says, there are other times when I don't want to do something I know is wrong, something I know God says is wrong, but I end up doing it. And he says, there's something somewhere deep inside of me that just seems to take over, and I end up doing the exact opposite of what I want to do. This is the war of wants, the war between the flesh and the spirit. Now, what is even more interesting in this passage is about how Paul talks about himself, the pronouns that he uses, how he talks about his self. He says in verse 15, I do not do what I want. Verse 17, it is no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Verse 20, if I do not do what I want, it's no longer I doing it, but it's sin that dwells in me. The question is, who is the I that is not me? Who is the I that is not me? Who is the I that wants to do the right thing, and who is the me who doesn't do it? Listen, this is so important to understand because what Paul says here about this war being waged, it's a war between I and me. I want to do right, and there's something in me that keeps me from doing it. Who is the I that is not me? Now, we're in a study of Galatians. I started in Romans 7 because Paul talks about the war of wants in Romans 7 in much more detail than he does in Galatians 5 when he just talks about it in one verse, basically. But by the way, always remember that a guy like Paul, no matter what topic or issue he might be addressing in one of his letters, most of the time, it's like he has a cloud, like up in the cloud of his theological cloud, and he's pulling down bits and pieces of his theology, and he's applying them to the specific problems and issues in the churches he's planted. Up in the cloud of Paul's mind, he has a fully developed understanding of God, a fully developed understanding of the Old Covenant and New Testament theology. He has a fully developed theology of Christ, of the gospel, of justification, of sanctification, of how we grow to be conformed to the image of Christ. He has this vast understanding of all kinds of things. And as he writes his letters, he reaches up into the cloud and pulls down bits and pieces of theology, and he applies them to what's going on in people's lives. So sometimes it is helpful if we can try to get our minds around how Paul thinks about certain theological issues by looking at other passages that talk about the same thing. And for sure, there are important connections between what Paul says in Romans 7 and what he says in Galatians 5. Now look at Galatians 5 with me, verse 13 on screen. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you're biting and devouring one another, watch out, you're gonna end up destroying each other. Now again, a core problem in Galatia was the issue of how we live out the Christian life, of how we grow to be formed into the image of Christ, Galatians 4:19. The false teachers were saying you grow through obedience to rules and commands and laws found in the Jewish scriptures. And Paul says, no way, absolutely not. No, he says the way that we grow to be more and more like Jesus is through love, the law of love. Look at it again, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, don't think that freedom in Christ means, don't think that grace means you can live any way you want. No, but through love, serve one another. Now, it's interesting the way he helps us understand love rather than law, and how love shapes how we live out the Christian life, how God's agape, unconditional love in us is lived out through us, is by unpacking this war of wants in terms of flesh and spirit. Verse 16, but I say, walk, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, keeping you from doing what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under obligation to the law. You see the problem? Something called the flesh in us has desires that are opposed to what the Spirit of God in us wants for us. You want to do what the Spirit leads you to do, but you don't do what you want because of the wants of your flesh. The wants of your flesh keep you from doing it. So what we all too often experience in our daily lives is this inner conflict of wanting to do right but ending up not doing it, and not wanting to do wrong but ending up doing wrong. Verse 17, my translation, for the flesh has desires that are opposed to the Spirit, and the Spirit has desires that are opposed to the flesh, and these desires are at war with each other, keeping you from doing what you want. So again, the question is, let me say it this way, who is the me that's not me? Who is the me that wants to do right and the me who ends up doing wrong? And why does it even matter? Well, it matters because most of us aren't really aware of what's going on inside us. And if you don't understand the nature of the war that wages in you, you'll lose more battles than you'll win. It matters because it's a matter of freedom versus slavery. It's a matter of life and death. I'm saying in order to live the Christian life the way it's supposed to live, be lived, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, led by the Spirit alone, you have to understand the me that's not me. You have to understand the me that is who you really are and the me that's not you anymore. And to get at that in Galatians 5, we have to unpack the term flesh. Okay, now I'm giving you a lot of information today because Karen said to me after the first service, she said, this could be a weekend seminar, and I understand that. But I only have one message to do it. I've been thinking about it for 2.5 years. So this is about a 2.5 year message right here. All right. So, and the charts that I'm going to put on the screen are in a PDF attached to the sermon notes online and in the app, okay? So what is the flesh? The desires of the flesh are opposed to the desires of the Spirit. What is the flesh? To answer that question, I got to do a little bit of human anthropology as it's laid out in Scripture. Now, I realize there are all kinds of ways that people talk about the makeup of human beings. Like people talk about we're three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Some people say, no, we're just two parts, body and soul. And people hold different opinions about those things, and I respect that. And in Scripture, sometimes the words like spirit and soul seem to be used interchangeably, but there are other times where they seem to be distinct from one another. So what I'm about to unpack for you, I hold loosely. I'm not dogmatic about it. And I actually think the way that I'm going to talk about human nature, human beings, allows for you to hold a three-part or a two-part view. You choose. It doesn't matter to me. Now, according to the Bible, God created human beings with a body and a soul. Genesis 2:7 says, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, that's body, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. Some translations say living soul. Some say living spirit. What is clear here is that God created us with a body, an earth suit made from earth dust, and then he breathed his very own life into us, creating within us a commingled soul and spirit, that's the way I would say it, an immaterial, immortal, eternal soul that continues to live on after our bodies return to dust. Mortal, immortal, material, immaterial, physical, spiritual, temporal, eternal. Two basic parts. Now, what I'm actually showing in this chart is who we became after the fall. Before the fall, it would have been body, soul, and heart. And spirit. After the fall, you see I've got spirit crossed out. Because after the fall, we became spiritually dead. We died spiritually. But we do continue to have a soul, that immaterial, eternal soul that lives on after our physical bodies die. And listen, here's the deal. We have a soul that derives its life and personality from a fallen, broken world. The fallen, broken world with its values and its definitions of where life can be found, take control, assert yourself, get revenge, do whatever you need to do to promote yourself and to protect yourself. The values and definitions of where life can be found are taken in through our physical bodies, through our five senses, see, hear, touch, taste, smell, and absorbed into our souls, but more specifically into our hearts. Soul is a catchphrase for the immaterial part of who we are. But at this point, we need to be more specific as to what's really going on in the inner being. We need to talk about heart because heart is the control center of the soul. The heart is the control center, mind, emotions, and will. And according to Scripture, people can have some people have good hearts, and some people have evil hearts. You see this as in the commentaries about the kings of Israel. But the reality is, even good-hearted people, post-fall, have their good always mixed with evil motives. And if you don't believe that, just think King David. So all that said, when Paul talks about the flesh, he's talking about who we are, body, soul, heart, apart from Christ. Our identity apart from Christ. So here's my definition of flesh. The flesh is the patterned person you became growing up in a broken world. The flesh is the patterned person you became growing up in a broken world. And we all grew up in a broken world. And so this is not, it's not like our bodies are evil or anything like that. It's just the way that we've been programmed. The flesh, or what many people call the false self, is a fabricated self. It is a self we created growing up based on our perceived need for significance and security. And this false self, listen, was and still is based on three core desires: what I have to have, what I have to do, and what I need you to think about me so that I feel significant and secure. Three core desires: what I have to have, what I have to do, what I need you to think about me for me to feel significant and secure. Growing up in the first 20 years of our lives, there were things I determined I had to have to feel significant and secure. I need to be in control. I need to be right. I need to look good. I need to keep things steady and stable, whatever. And I have, there were things growing up that I determined I needed to do that would make me significant and secure. And there were ways I needed people to think about me that made me feel significant and insecure. You with me? You say, do this if you're with me. Okay, about half of you. All right, so what I have, what I do, what you think about me are the heart desires of the flesh that Paul talks about here in Galatians 5. What I have, what I do, what you think of me, those desires are the machinery of the idol factory that what John Calvin says inhabits our hearts. Our idols, this is very important. All our idols, success, status, sex, shekels, whatever, all our idols are not just the things we want to make us feel good about ourselves. Idols are more than what I have to have, what I have to do, and what I need you to think about me. It's more than that. The big idol is the flesh. It's the false self that's idolatrous, because the flesh is self-centered and not God-centered. My flesh is the altar upon which I worship the idol of me. And the result is slavery. We end up being owned by the very things we thought would bring us freedom, the freedom we so desperately wanted. So the flesh, the false self, is life apart from Christ. It is spiritually dead life. It is self-centered life, self-preoccupied life. It is me, my, mine life. The flesh is body, soul, heart, with its ingrained patterns that drive my wants and desires apart from Christ. In other words, the flesh is the me that's me apart from Jesus. The flesh is the me that's me apart from Jesus. Which, for those outside of Christ, what I'm calling the false self, is really the only self that they know. Now, thanks be to God, all that changes when you trust Christ for salvation. When you put your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven, and you are given Christ's very own righteousness. That's justification. Christ, it's true, Christ's righteousness is imparted to you. It is credited to your account. But listen, it's more than a divine accounting transaction. It's more than positional truth. It's a personal, experiential reality. To have Christ's righteousness means to have Christ himself actually come to indwell you in the person of the Holy Spirit. So here is Pauline spiritual anthropology in Christ. When you're born again, your dead spirit is revived. The Spirit of God makes you alive in Christ. That's Ephesians 2, 1 to 5. And listen, and your newly revived spirit is commingled with God's spirit. Put your hands up like this. All right, left hand is your spirit, right hand is God's spirit. Bring them together like this. This is the new you. This is the true you. This is your true self in Christ. Me in Christ, Christ in me, and Christ being formed in me. Galatians 4:6 tells us at the moment of salvation, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit and my spirit become one. This is, and which was our pre-fall condition. And yet, for those in Christ, the old ingrained sin patterns remain. They're locked away in the cells of our body and in our brains and in our minds and in our emotions. There's these patterns so that there's an ongoing war of wants that works against you, the new true you, works against what your true self in Christ wants. So here's my point. All this to show you visually, this is where the war of wants is being waged. It's between flesh and spirit. It's between false self and true self. Deep in your heart and your soul and your is this battlefield. Again, listen to verse 17, my translation again. For the flesh has desires that are opposed to the spirit, and the spirit has desires that are opposed to the flesh, and these desires are at war with each other, keeping you from doing what you want to do. The me that's not me is my true self in Christ that continues to struggle with the old me of my false self that's been programmed and patterned into me. The me that's not me is my true self in Christ that continues to struggle with the old me of my false self. Now, look at how Paul talks about this struggle and then what he poses as a solution. In Romans 7, he talks about his struggle with wanting to do the right thing but feeling defeated because all too often he comes up short. And he makes the statement in Romans 7:17, so it's no longer I who does wrong, it's sin that dwells in me. Now, this is a powerful point for Paul because he says the same thing again, the exact same thing in verse 20. It's no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells in me. In other words, it's no longer I, my new self, true self. It's no longer I who sins, but it is sin that dwells within me in my false self, my programming, my patterning. And he says, all too often, my false self wins the day. And he's deeply grieved over this. So seven verses later in Romans 7, verse 24, he says, wretched man, miserable man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God, my rescue comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. He doesn't even say the Holy Spirit, even though in chapter 8 he's going to go into that. He says, Jesus is the answer. Only Jesus, not rule keeping, not trying harder to do better, only Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection, his coming to live in us, to live his life through us. Only Jesus can rescue us from a life of slavery, the slavery of self-interest, which is what the false self is all about. Now listen to how he puts it in Galatians 2:20. When I saw this, I was like, oh my goodness, this is so good. He says in 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, do you hear an echo with Romans 7? Let me put both of them on the screen here. He says in Romans 7, it is no longer I who does wrong, but sin that dwells within me. And then in 2:20, Galatians 2:20, he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. He's taken together, Romans 7:17 and Galatians 2:20 teach that I, my old self, my old false self, has been crucified with Christ. My false self, listen, no longer defines me, but it is still operating in me. Romans 7, it is no longer I who sins. True self doesn't sin. Your true self doesn't want to sin. It agrees with what God says in his word about what's right and wrong. But it's the patterns of sin in me, ingrained in my old man, my old false self that still battles to control me. This is the war of wants. The false self doesn't die when we're made new. Our new identity in Christ doesn't erase the patterned way of thinking, feeling, and doing that's ingrained in me from growing up in a fallen, broken world. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 1:13 that Jesus gave himself for us to rescue us from this present evil age. Jesus' death does not just rescue us from the death penalty of our sin so we can go to heaven when we die. That's a glorious truth. That's absolutely, it's a glorious truth about our future. But Jesus, Paul says here in Galatians 1:3, Jesus gave himself for us to rescue us from sin right here, right now. To rescue us from being deceived by constant bombardment of this present evil age that wants to suck us in and conform us to its way of thinking and being and acting. The world wants to conform you to its image. The world wants to conform you to its mold, and our flesh, our false self, continues to be enticed by the world, which again continually tries to seduce you into believing you have to have this, you have to do this, you have to have people think about you like this in order for you to feel significant and secure. And sometimes we believe those lies and we get sucked in. And so the world, empowered by an enemy, by the evil one, our enemy, the world relentlessly wants to conform us to its mold, but the Spirit is working in us to conform us to the image of Christ. So this is another way of framing the battle between flesh and spirit. It's a battle for conformity. Okay, so what do you do with all this? All right, back to what we've talked about in a couple of previous messages. The Christian life is meant to be lived from the inside out, not the outside in. We cannot resist conformity to the world by trying harder to be better rule keepers. And neither can we grow in conformity to Jesus by trying harder to obey God's laws and rules and principles. Now, again, the laws and rules and principles are good. Paul says in Romans 7, they're good because they show us what a good life looks like, a godly life looks like. They're good because they show us what sin is. But they're powerless. Rules are powerless to form us into the image of Christ. Our struggle with sin can never be solved by us, by the willpower of our flesh, because we will struggle with sin in the flesh until Jesus comes and we're done with these bodies and we get new glorified bodies. Flesh cannot defeat flesh. Willpowered flesh cannot defeat sin-patterned flesh. Spiritual formation is not moral reformation. I gave you this definition of spiritual formation last week. Spiritual formation is the lifelong process by which the Spirit, by faith, forms us into the image of Christ. Now, what that means is no matter how well-versed or how well-trained in Scripture we may be, only God himself, through Christ, living in us by his Spirit, can sanctify us and grow us. I ran across a book 2 days ago. It's called Living in Union with Christ. It's an academic book. It's by a Scottish professor named Grant McCaskill. He puts it this way. He says, the goal of our salvation is not that we become better versions of ourselves with the help of the Spirit. The goal of our salvation is not that we become better versions of ourselves with the help of the Spirit. Paul is not becoming a better version of Paul. He's becoming Paul in Christ. He is metamorphosing into the likeness of Jesus. Paul, apart from Christ, died. Paul in Christ now lives in his heart and soul and mind and affections and will and body. The same He's Paul in Christ. Now, Christ. Now, the same is true for you and me. The goal of my salvation is not that I would become a morally better version of Charlie. No, Charlie has died with Christ, and it's no longer Charlie who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. And my new, true self is Charlie in Christ. Charlie's made alive spirit commingled with the spirit of Jesus. This is who I really am. This is who you really are. This is who we really are. What if we learn to live this way? So one more time, the goal of our salvation is not that we become morally better versions of ourselves with the help of the Spirit, and that's what we've been taught, and that's what I used to teach. I used to teach, we can't win the war, this war of wants on our own. You can't do it with willpower. You need the Spirit's power. You need the Spirit's help. Implication, then you become a morally better version of yourself. No, we have not been given the Spirit so the Spirit can make us better versions of us. The Spirit lives in us to manifest the reality of Jesus in us and through us. Let me say that one more time. The Spirit lives in us to manifest the reality of Jesus in us and through us, to put Jesus on display. And the goal of our salvation is cooperating with the Spirit of Jesus, allowing the Spirit of Jesus to shape my heart, my mind, my emotions, my will, so that I think and feel and desire that the love of Jesus in me find its way out of me, and thereby over time being conformed more and more to the image of Jesus. The goal of our salvation is that we learn how to let Jesus, Christ in us, live his life through us for the sake of others. You could look at it, this is another way. I've been working on this message for like 2.5 months. And so I've drawn all kinds of charts trying to get this clear in my own mind. But looking at things this way, you can see that the body houses the soul, and the heart is the control center of the soul. The flesh is composed of body, soul, and heart that's been patterned to think I can find life in this fallen world apart from Christ. But for the believer, here we see that the Spirit is to be the control center of the heart. You see this? Jesus living in me lives his life through me for the sake of others. The Spirit is the control center now of my heart. Now, how does this happen? What does it look like? What's the process? How do we walk this out? Three things. By dying to self, growing in faith, and manifesting the agape love of Jesus. This is the way gospel transformation occurs. And it's all right here in Galatians. Paul just doesn't put it all in one place. But it's all in the cloud that he pulls down. Dying to self. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's death to self. I have been crucified. But Paul says in another place, I die daily. It's an ongoing dying to self. Listen to how Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, his false self, and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's death to false self. It's a continuing, ongoing thing, as he says in Luke 9, 23. Daily. For whoever would save his life, his false self, will lose the life of his true self. You can't experience the life Jesus died to give you if you want to live life your way. But whoever loses his life, his false self, for my sake will find life in his true self from the Spirit. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, when he says, put off your old self. That's the false self. Which belongs, look at this, to your former pattern of life. I'm not making this up. Which belongs to your former pattern of life, which is corrupt through deceitful desires. Put that off. It's still with you. It's not who you are, but it's still with you. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new true self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off the false self, put on the new self. That's what it means to die to self. To surrender what I think I have to have, what I think I have to do, what I need you to think of me, to be significant, to lay all that down, the false self down, and embrace my new true identity in Christ. Dying to self, surrender is the first step. Second, growing in faith. Back to Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. and the life I now live in this mortal life. How do I live? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, living by faith means, among other things, cultivating a deep trust in God's love and provision for you. Like all those promises that we heard this morning. A deep trust and belief in those promises. Cultivating a faith that believes I have what God wants me to have. A faith that knows I can do everything that God wants me to do through Christ, who strengthens me. It is cultivating a faith that is convinced that my value does not depend on what I have or what I do or what others think of me. No, my identity doesn't come from those things, but my identity, my value is rooted in what God thinks about me, and he thinks I'm pretty special. He delights in me. He doesn't give up on me. He loves me even when I lose a battle in the war of wants. Oh yeah, he's for me. He's with me. I mean, think about it. If he gave his son, his only son, to die for me, I can trust him to supply everything else I really need, right? Growing in faith. And then dying to self, growing in faith, and manifesting agape love. As we personally experience God's unconditional love, we are empowered and motivated by the Spirit to extend Jesus' love to other people. Now look at this. Now we come back to Galatians 5. For you were called to freedom, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use your freedom to promote your false self. But through love, serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Listen, no rule or list of rules can put Jesus' love on display when relationships go sour. No rule or list of rules can put Jesus' love on display when someone has put you down, criticized you, made you feel small and unloved, when someone has hurt you, heaped all kinds of guilt and shame on you. No law or command or rule can give you the desire to do good to those who have done bad. Only Jesus can love people unconditionally like that. Only Jesus in you, living his life through you, can put God's agape love on display like that. And you got to realize gospel transformation is a lifelong process. And this war between flesh and spirit and false self and true self is a lifelong battle. But over time, as we surrender our haves, our have-to-haves, and our have-to-dos, and our desires for people approval, and as we, by faith, surrender those things to Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us, we'll find ourselves gradually conforming to his image, which looks something like this, combining last week's chart and this week's chart. The Christ who lives in us, the beauty of the cross gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and the beauty of our Savior gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And when our minds, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that as we behold him, we are transformed into his likeness from glory to glory to glory, beholding him. Surrender, faith, agape love is the path of becoming more and more like Jesus. Now, I want to close by reading something written by a Catholic monk who, even though there are lots of things that he and I would disagree on this, I think I most definitely would agree. Basil Pennington, he writes, "Once we realize that we have bought into the construct of the false self and come to identify ourselves foolishly with what we have, what we do, and what others think, we've made the first step toward freedom." In other words, once we realize what's really going on inside with this battle between false self and true self, that's the first step, awareness. Now, then he says this, "The false self is an enslaving master. Our whole life's energies have to be dedicated to the protection and promotion of this mirage of being. And not only that, it, the false self, is the source of all unhappiness. Every time you're unhappy, just ask yourself, why am I unhappy? Isn't it because I can't do something I want to do? Or I don't have something I want to have? Or I'm concerned about what others will think about me? He says it'll ultimately be one of those three things. He says the false self is the domain of unhappiness. Now, isn't that what Paul says in Romans 8:6? In Romans 8:6, he says the mind set on the flesh is death. He's not talking about eternal life there. He said the mind set on the flesh is misery. It's unhappiness. It's the mind set on the flesh. It's not, there's no life in the false self. But the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Would you bow your head in silence for just a moment? Just kind of take a deep breath. Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear what Jesus is saying to us now. As you think about your life right now, where are you experiencing this war of wants? How might your false self be exerting itself in you right now? What's the thing that's making you most unhappy right now? Where is your mind set today? Is there something you feel you have to have? Something you feel you have to do? Someone's approval you're desperately seeking to make you feel more significant, more secure? This is the battle we all face. Whatever these things are, whatever the Spirit has put his finger on, would you surrender whatever it is to God? Right here, right now, just say, God, you take it. I give everything and everyone to you. I give this, fill in the blank, to you. I close with this benediction from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God will make this happen, for he who calls you is faithful. Thanks be to God. Amen.